No, it's nice to be here. It's a privilege to be here. As Thomas says, it's a big crowd, but this preaching business is hard enough as it is than having to do it empty seats. So it is nice that you've come and taken up your time to come to listen to God's Word. Now, as you know, the subject tonight is amazement on the day of assessment. We're going to read a few scriptures, the first being in Matthew chapter 25. To try and give this subject somewhat of a sense of completeness, we're going to have to read quite a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 25, beginning to read verse number 14. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the speaker. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained the other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he, which had received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, here, there thou hast, that is thine. The Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money into the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. And we know how the servant then is punished. Luke chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Now this is a familiar parable and similar to the one we have just read, so I don't have to read the whole story, perhaps just enough to get the flavour of the thing. Luke chapter 19, we have the introduction to the parable in verse number 11 of Luke 19, but just beginning to read at verse number 12. He said, Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his servants, his 10 servants, and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, Occupy until I come. But the citizens hated him, and sent the message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And we have the first man in verse 16, then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. And we know how the third servant in that case was punished as a wicked and slothful servant. Now you go to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 is the chapter, of course, that deals with the scruples about food laws and day keeping. Some people have a conscience of the food to eat, others have no conscience, and the strong and the weak are at war with one another. And the Apostle Paul deals with this issue in many ways, but he deals with it the way that we want to think about tonight in verse number 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother?
Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm aware, obviously, that the assembly here covered the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, so it'll be familiar for most of the audience. But 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, beginning to read at verse number 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Chapter number 4, verse number 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And one last reference in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. And we'll break into the reading of verse number 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 9. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And we look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word. It was a few years back, and my wife and I went on holiday. And where we went, where we were at that time, we were within driving distance to ancient Corinth. And the place that we were staying, you could have done a tour. We didn't do this before we booked it, but whenever we booked it and arrived at the hotel, we saw that you could do a tour. And the bus would come and pick you up from your hotel and take you to ancient Corinth. And we were by ourselves. We were so excited. Ancient Corinth was, we felt as if we knew the place. And so we thought we'd sign us up right away, put our names down. And so the next morning came, we were about to go. There where we were, love's young dream and sun creamed ready to go. And we were ready to go to ancient Corinth. And then the notification came through from the hotel. Sorry, Mr. and Mrs. Christie. I'm sorry to tell you that your tour has been cancelled. We looked out, the weather was good, the traffic seemed fairly light. The tour has been cancelled because there wasn't enough interest. And well, there was us, we were sunk. There wasn't enough interest. Now, I'm sure if I arranged a tour to ancient Corinth of the audience here, there'd be plenty of interest, plenty of uptake. We'd all like to go and see ancient Corinth. And one of the things that we would see if we took a trip to ancient Corinth, one of the main sights to see is this bema, this judgment seat that we have read of. Now, likely, if you can take Greek pronunciation from a Balamani man, likely it's meant to be pronounced bema, but we'll just use bema because we're all familiar with it. We could go and we could see that bema. And that was the place, a raised platform. And on that raised platform, judges sat, rewards were given.
Verdicts were sent, edicts were announced on that raised platform that you could go and see if you went to the ruins of ancient Corinth. And while it might be of interest to those that are interested in archaeology, and the judgment seat of Christ is of great interest to those who are interested in biblical prophecy, but we have to admit that every one of us should be interested in the judgment seat of Christ. Because it is a day of assessment to which we are all headed. Maybe it would be good to sort of to distinguish this day of assessment to other judgment portions in the Bible. For example, you think of the triplet of judgments for a believer. You think of, at Calvary, I was judged as a sinner. Not only did Christ die for me, but he died as me. And so when he died, I died with him. At Calvary, I was judged as a sinner. In many ways, God the Father is judging me now. According to Hebrews 12, he's chastising me. He's not chastising me as a sinner. He's chastising me as a son. There's another form of God's judgment. But the judgment we're thinking is not a judgment upon a sinner or judgment upon a son. The judgment seat of Christ is for a servant, where our service will be assessed, our stewardship will be reviewed. Of course, the judgment seat of Christ is different to another triplet of judgments. You think of the judgment seat of Christ, and you tell me, when does it happen? When will the judgment seat of Christ take place? Well, I couldn't tell you exact time, of course. I could tell you it has to be after a certain event, and it has to be before another. That's as best I can do. It has to be after the rapture. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 4, when the Lord shall come and judge. It has to be after the rapture. It has to be after the time we're caught up to be with the Lord in the air. It has to be after the rapture. But it has to be before the marriage supper of the Lamb. You remember how the bride comes onto the scene and she's arrayed in such beautiful marital garments. And it says that she's dressed in fine linen. The fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Here is now the church as a bride. She has gone through her day of review, and at the further end of the judgment seat of Christ, she has come forth with a beautiful garment, weaved together through her own righteous acts. It has to be before Revelation 19. I take it that the judgment seat of Christ has to happen before Revelation chapter 4. It says that the elders, that those 24 elders, the symbolic representation of the church, it says that they take their crowns off their heads and lay them at the throne of the Lamb. Where did those crowns come from? Well, I take it that those crowns were received from the judgment seat of Christ. And so while I can't tell you when it happens, I take it that it has to happen before Revelation 4. It has to happen after the rapture, and I take it before the tribulation. Now that's different to the other two judgments. So the judgment seat of Christ takes place before the tribulation. There's a judgment of the living nations. Remember in Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus is upon his throne, and there's sheep and there's goats. Well, there's sheep and goats. I should do it the right way around. There are sheep and goats. When does that take place? That doesn't take place before the tribulation. That takes place after the tribulation. What about the other judgment? The judgment of the great white throne. That doesn't take place before the tribulation or after the tribulation. That takes place after the millennium. These are different judgments. They're different in time. They're different in location. I take the judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven. The judgment of the living nation, it takes place on earth. The judgment of the great white throne, we read in Revelation 20, takes place in neither heaven nor earth, because they're fled away. The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. The judgment of the living nations is for unbelievers and believers, the sheep and the goats. But the judgment of the great white throne is only for unbelievers. You see, we are at danger now. We, in Reformed circles, and some of what they say is helpful,
But they have denied the fact of a judgment for believers, because what they think is similar, they just treat it as the same. Well, that's fine, that's Reformed theology. But I think maybe we're at danger not of denying it. I think we're at danger of diluting it. We're so concerned, you know how we talk. We're so concerned, I wouldn't want to be them at the judgment seat. And we hear something going on, I wouldn't want to be her at the judgment seat. Listen, I think we'll have our own ball. You remember when Paul writes to Corinth, we have read it here in 2 Corinthians 5. Mind you, if there was any assembly that had a few problems, it was Corinth. But what does he say? You all must be manifest. You all must appear at the judgment seat of Christ. I wouldn't want to be you. And what does he say? We all must appear. Sometimes we dilute it. Sometimes we dilute it because we think it'll be a bit of a Sunday school prize giving. Now, there's some Balmoney ones here today, and you know I'm speaking from first-hand testimony, that Balmoney Sunday School Prize Giving is a tremendously generous day. I think all the children have to do is just walk by the hall on a Sunday afternoon when the prize giving's happening, and they'll get first prize. It's very, very, very generous. We'll discover, as we learn about the judgment seat of Christ, that will be a generous, gracious event. But the Bible makes clear that it is a solemn event. We can suffer loss. The Bible talks about not getting a full reward. The Bible talks about someone taking our crown. And so while it will be an event of joy and of gladness, we have to bear in mind that there is a sense in which it is a solemn, sober, searching event to consider. Now that's the day of assessment. Now you might have wondered, Daniel, that was the bit of your message that I understood from your title. But what I couldn't understand was, in what sense will there be amazement on the day of assessment? Well, I read there from Romans chapter 14. And it says that in Romans chapter 14, we'll stand before the judgment seat of God. Some manuscripts have. We'll stand before the judgment seat of God, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. A quotation from Isaiah. I've just said that it's only believers that will be at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, Daniel, we've already bowed our knee. We've already confessed our weakness and God's greatness. In what sense, then, will we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and almost do it all over again? I think that we will do it because there will be a sense of fresh appreciation of just how great the Lord is. We'll be amazed. We always knew the Lord was mighty and strong and great. We always knew we should have confessed Him and bowed our knee to Him. But standing at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be again amazed. A fresh appreciation of His greatness will flood over our soul. And what we'll discover as I run through these few points, all of these things we all know. But I think when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be amazed at Him once again. The first thing I want to think about is this. I think we'll be amazed at the fullness of forgiveness. I know the forgiveness of sins is something that we love to hold close in thankfulness, and we love to sound out in witness. I know the forgiveness of sins is something that's often preached and every day enjoyed by every believer. We all know the promises of forgiveness. Thy sins are forgiven. We all know the great pronouncement. Blessed is he whose iniquity is forgiven. It's the only beatitude, the only statement that begins with the word blessed that is repeated twice. Blessed is he whose iniquities are forgiven. We all know the pictures of forgiveness, where God cast our sins into the depths of the sea. God cast our sins behind His back. God blotted out our iniquities. We know all the pictures. We know the great promises. Think of Paul going to the synagogue in Antioch.
in Acts 13. And Paul says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you for the forgiveness of sins." If we were beside Paul, we'd say, "Paul, just calm down now. Just, you don't know these people. You've never been to this synagogue. You don't know what these people have done. You don't know the types of sinners they are. Your sandals are still warm. You've just travelled from Perga to Antioch. Slow down, Paul. Don't throw out such a momentous evangelistic promise that through the Lord Jesus, anybody's and everybody's sins can be forgiven. You don't know what they've done in the past, Paul." Paul would say, "No, I do not know what they have done. I know what he has done. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has laid down a perfect basis on which anybody's and everybody's sins can be forgiven. We know all that. So in what sense at the judgment seat will be amazed again?" Well, I think we'll be amazed because there's fire at the judgment seat. But it's fire not for the servants. It's for the servants. I should have passed through that fire. But it's not me that's passing through it. It's my servants passing through it. My brilliant service never brought me salvation. And so my lackluster service will never make me lose salvation. And what will be judged on that day will not be me. I can never lose my salvation. I could lose my service. There's a fire there, but it's not for me. The hymn says, "How shall I meet those eyes? How will we meet the eyes of Christ as he looks into our very soul? How shall I meet those eyes?" Listen, I don't know how I'm going to meet the eyes. To be honest, I'll be that happy to see the hands of Christ. Because whenever I see those hands, I'll see the proof that my sins are gone. We kind of think the judgment seat of Christ will be sort of hauling in our service and with our hands carrying it into the judgment seat of Christ and saying, "Christ, look what I've done." The greatest hands at the judgment seat of Christ will not be ours, they'll be his. Imagine in heaven, we'll not have our scars. All of our scars will be completely wiped away with when we get our glorified bodies. You know, the only scars that will be in heaven, it'll be his scars, his wounds. And whenever I see those wounds, I'll know my sins are gone. A woman was at the end of life, and a man came. This woman was in his parish, and he thought, "Well, I better go and see this woman before she dies." And so he goes to the woman and he says, I would like to offer you pardon. I would like to offer you absolution for your sins." And the woman says, "Show me your hands." And so, well, you know what you do, you sort of wipe them in your treasure a bit. He says, "I have no problem, here they are." She says, "Thank you very much. But the man that gave me forgiveness has holes in his hands." I think at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be once again amazed at the fullness of forgiveness. At the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be amazed at the completeness of his critique. Sometimes we often ask ourselves, what exactly will the Lord Jesus Christ judge on the day of our judgment seat? Maybe the easier question would be, well, what's he not going to judge? It seems to be from the New Testament that everything in our lives will be under review. You think of the stewardship that you have, stewardship of your job, of your family, of your body, of your opportunities in assembly. All of that will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to think of just those three main passages that we have read in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, and 2 Corinthians 5. Whenever we come to Romans 14, what we're going to be judged for particularly is our attitudes to our brothers.
Paul says, now don't you be judging other people now. Don't you be judging your fellow brethren and sisters. Don't you know? You will not sit on the judgment seat, he says. You're going to stand before it. Judging other believers is not your prerogative. It's his. But I think Paul brings in the judgment seat of God for another reason. Not just the fact that we shouldn't judge other believers. That's of course true. But he says that earlier on in the chapter. I think what Paul is getting to us is this. That we will actually be judged for our attitudes to other believers. I know they might have an annoying cough. And they might really just run you up the wrong way. And your personalities might clash. But you will be held accountable by Christ for how you dealt with them. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, we're not going to be judged for our attitudes to our brothers. We're going to be judged in our activities in our building. I often think, you know, the metaphors that are used in 1 Corinthians 3. You know, if we were picking a metaphor for the assembly, we would think that it's just like a retirement lodge. It's just a place where you can rest. And after a busy day, a day's work, you can just go and sit and enjoy the Lord's presence. That's not the metaphor that Paul uses. We would think, well, it's like a schoolroom because you go to the assembly to get fed and to learn. And that's all true, but that's not the metaphor Paul uses. Paul uses the metaphor of a field and a building. Both a field and a building require hard work, require effort, require energy to be expended. And that's how God intends a local assembly. And he says in this building that you're involved with, you need to be very careful about the things you put into it. Now maybe some think maybe it's just teaching. It's just the teachers that are responsible here. Perhaps, but I think in application we can wipe. All of us are putting something into the assembly. All of us. And is it gold and silver and precious stones? Or is it the wood, hay and the stubble? I know there's one man that knows about the price of hay in the meeting today. And the farmers complain about the price of hay all the time. But mind you, I'd rather buy a bale of hay than a bale of gold. Gold is costly. Takes our time. Demands our sacrifice. You need to go deep. And if things are going to be built up in the assembly, it's quick to use wood and hay and straw and so on. It's quick. But God is not concerned about the quantity of our service. He's concerned with the quality of it. And not only is it it's not a sacrifice to use wood, hay and stubble, but it's not suitable. You use wood in a mud hut. You use gold in a palace. See, that's the thing, that's the difference. What we put into the assembly is not because the people are friendly and the building is nice and the place is warm. What we put into the assembly depends upon our attitude to it. And if we believe that this is God's, well, then nothing but the best would be enough. If your assembly, if Balamonic was built with only the materials I would put into it, I wonder would Balamonic be a wood, hay, or a stubble assembly? You ask yourself the question. If the assembly only had whatever you put into it, what kind of place would it be? Maybe there are people and they're not in an assembly. Well, God is going to judge you for how you built upon a foundation. I'll just leave it with you. You make sure, in not too many days from here, that with conviction in your heart, you will say, whatever it is, I will build here. And on this foundation. Not only are we going to be judged in 1 Corinthians 3 on the materials we use, in 1 Corinthians 4 we're going to be judged for the motives we have. And that which is hidden will be revealed. That which nobody sees one day will be seen by Christ. I think it was David Craig, an old Scottish preacher, that said that before he was saved, He was scared to die. But after he was saved, he was scared to live. Because he knew that one day he will stand and be made manifest. That the idea is he will just be completely opened up. No veneer, no hiding, no shrinking back. He will be manifested to the eye of Christ. And Paul says, we can't even judge our own motives, Paul says. You can't judge my motives. I can't even judge my own motives. We're so twisted. We're so perverse in our nature that we can't even judge ourselves for the most part. But mind you, if we're all being honest, there's plenty that we do in our lives. And the only motive we have for doing it was to please me. Our motives will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Our activity in building. Our attitudes to our brothers. In 2 Corinthians 5, we've read that it will be our activities through our body. That will be judged. In the second half of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul's been talking about our present body as believers. Then in the early part of chapter number 5, he has talked about our future body, this glorified, perfect body made by God in heaven. That's what we're going to get. But the question would be asked, well then, if we're going to get a new body, well sure it doesn't matter what we do with this one. Sure it doesn't matter with the things that we do in this body, but it's all going to pass away and we're going to get a new one. Paul says, no. What you do through your body, it says, what you do through the vehicle of your body will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Now there are two translation issues that we need to think of. If you've got your Bible open at 2 Corinthians 5. At the end of verse number 10, we read this. Whether it be good or bad. Now that's maybe not a tremendously helpful expression. That gives the impression that we're going to be judged for the bad things in the sins of our sin. That's not maybe the best translation. You could think of it like this. We're going to receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or worthless. That's the thing. Whether it be good or worthless. I remember reading an article a few years back, I think it was, in the Precious Seed, an old copy of the Precious Seed. And it listed 10 things that God won't ask on the day of judgment. I'll not give you all 10. 10 things that God won't ask at the day of judgment. He says, God won't ask the square footage of your house. But he will ask you how many times people come into your house. He says, God won't ask you how many hours you spent watching TV. This must be out of date. It's not about TV still. But he will ask you how many times and how many hours you spent helping the poor and the needy. And the discouraged believer. There's much of what we do, and it's just part and parcel of being a human. There's much of what we do that is worthless. This afternoon, I hoovered out the car. I am under no illusions that I'll receive a reward for that at the judgment seat of Christ. It is a worthless, it's a necessary activity. If you saw it before, it was definitely necessary. But it's a worthless activity. There's so much that fills our day that will not matter 3 days from now, let alone 3 years from now. So let us always be sure that we have in our minds that we're living for something better than the worthless things, bigger than the worthless things. We're living for Christ. It says another translation thing at the start of verse number 9. It says, wherefore we labour that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. Again, that's maybe not those. That gives the impression that Paul was working and ambitious and striving in the hope that he just might well be accepting the Christ. That's not the thinking at all. Paul is already accepted. He's accepted in Christ. He's perfectly forgiven. The idea is this. Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we ambition to be well-pleasing to him. Paul was an ambitious man. He always was an ambitious man. Even before he was saved, he was an ambitious man. When other people were sleeping, he was persecuting the church at noonday.
He was always ambitious, but he's channeled his ambition to be well-pleasing to Christ. Humans are hardwired to please somebody. With one of our children, we've come out of the stage. With another, the next one down, we're very much in the stage of, Daddy, look at this. Look at me. Look at me do this. Look at me jump this way and spin. We are hardwired to please somebody. We're hardwired to be seen by somebody. The question is not, are you trying to please somebody? Because I know you are. We all are. The big question is this, who are you trying to please? Are you trying to please your friends or your potential friends? Are you trying to please your employers or your potential employers? But I wonder, are we all trying to please Him? Is that our dominating focus in our lives? You see, if this was a Bible reading, the big question is always, is the judgment seat of Christ a public thing or a private thing? Will I see you being judged, and will you see me being judged? Well, I don't know. Will you be snipping around the door, seeing how Daniel Christie gets on? I don't know. I don't think in the first century there was ever a Bema seat that was private. They were all public events. But be that as it may. You see, regardless. When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you all can be there. And I won't care. Because for the first time in my life, I will not care what you think of me. I'll only care what He thinks of me. Wouldn't it be good then to implement that thinking in our daily lives now? We'll be amazed whenever we stand at the judgment seat of Christ at the completeness of His critique. We always knew that He was, we say Saturday nights, Sunday mornings, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. We know it all. But for the first time in our lives, whenever we stand before our Lord, we will truly understand just how much He really was Lord of all. Because He will judge all aspects of our lives. There will not be one aspect of our lives that will not be within His reach of judgment and review. Well, there will be one thing, won't there? He'll never judge us for our sins. The fullness of forgiveness, the completeness of the consideration. I want to think about the righteousness of the review. You see, these two parables that I have read in Matthew chapter 25 and Luke chapter 19, they're similar in many ways. Both have three servants. Both have a master that gave his servants something and then went off into a far country. Both parables have this master returning and reviewing the work of his servants. Both are similar. But it's the differences that are important, of course. You see, in Luke 19 now, they're all given the same amount. They're all given a pound each. Now, a pound in our day and money, just for easy calculation, is about £10,000. So each servant was given £10,000. And with that £10,000, they had to go and trade. And so they all were given the same amount. And so one servant, he went off and he earned £10 more. Then another, he went and earned £5, and so on. In Matthew chapter 25, though, and just to finish the story about Luke 19, so he gets a pound, he makes £10, then he's reviewed, and the master says to him, well, now good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over that which is little, have authority over 10 cities. So with his pound, he makes £10. And because he made £10, the Lord gives him 10 cities. So the next one. He has £1. He makes £5. He's not commended now. He's not commended. The master doesn't say, "Well, thy good servant." The master doesn't say that. He reserves the highest praise for the man that made the most pounds. And he says to him, "You're going to have authority over 5 cities." Okay. In Matthew chapter 25, the servant gives talents. One servant is given 5, another is given 2. But the interesting thing and the difference is this. You see, the man that had 5, he made 5. And he it's said of him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee rule over many things. Enter thou the joy of thy Lord." So he had 5, he made 5, he was commended. Then the man with 2 comes. He had 2. Again, he doubled his profit, doubled his master's money. He gets 2 more talents, and he's given the exact same commendation. If it was us, we would say, well, the man that had 5 and made 5, I mean, he made 5 more talents. This, he deserves high praise. And then, okay, the man had 2 and he made 2, that's good, but he's just not as good. He's not as good as the man that had 5 and made 5. But yet both servants are given the exact same commendation. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And what we're learning is this. See, many times we wonder, we think to ourselves, I mean, my service is small. I haven't been given the ability that they have. I haven't been given the opportunities that they have. And so then when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I will not get on as well as they did. But what we're learning from this parable is, we will not be judged on what we don't have. We will be judged on what we do with that which we do have. The man that had 2, made 2. The man that had 5, made 5. And they both received the exact same commendation. There's plenty in the audience that have been given great ability. And God will hold you accountable for that. There are others, and maybe we all feel that we don't have very much, and we can't do very much. Well, just remember, of course, that the widow's mite, she gave all she could. And you think of many people the Lord has used to teach about money from her. You think of the man that gave his upper room. Oh, it's only an upper room. It's a small room in Jerusalem. I'm sure no one knows where it is. No one knows who the man is. You think of the amount of believers that have been helped with one man giving what they had to the Lord. What about the wee boy and his lunch? No one knows his name. No one knows where he came from. But do you think the amount of thousands that were fed from one little boy giving a small amount? No matter how small you might think it is, you need to remember that it is not small enough. That it is not too small for God to use. And God will not hold us accountable then for what we don't have. He will hold us accountable on the day of judgment for what we do have. Another thing is this, and I'm glad about this. We will not be judged on our success. We'll be judged on being faithful. The success, the results, the fruit of our work very often is in the hands of God. We will not be judged on our successfulness. He didn't say, "Well done, thou good and successful servant." He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Trustworthiness beats talent every day. Dependability beats dynamism in every assembly walk of life. We should endeavour to be faithful rather than successful. While we will be amazed at the righteousness of review, and the fullness of forgiveness, and the completeness of the critique, we're also going to be amazed at the greatness of grace. You think of all the different rewards that, you know, the Bible talks about people getting cities. Now, I don't know what cities you'll get. Maybe you'll get Belfast and Dublin. Maybe we'll not even get cities. Maybe this is all just a picture of future responsibility that we'll all be given. Mind you, it is a striking thing. Maybe some people maybe work in sales here. And if you had £1 and you made £10, you'd be happy enough if you got 10% commission. What does the master do in the parable? The man that had £1, he makes £10. The man gets to keep all £10. And then he gets 10 cities. So you couldn't even buy a shed for £10,000. And here's a man getting a city. You say, what responsibility will we have? The Bible talks about believers judging angels. The Bible talks about us reigning with Christ. I do not know what responsibility we'll have, but all I know is this, it'll be very gracious. The Bible talks about us getting a crown. Bible, New Testament speaks of 5 crowns that believers get. In Revelation chapter 4, the crowns that were given and put on our heads, it says that we'll take them off our heads and put them at the throne. I know how we all talk. We all talk about how we're going to walk around with the crowns in heaven. I don't think so. After the crowns are taken off the heads of the believers and put at the throne of the Lamb, we never read of the crowns again in Revelation. I take it that it's almost the idea that everything we have got, we just as quickly as we've received it, we give it back to Christ. And what we have earned will be one day absorbed into the worship of the Lamb. Because what I have received, I got from him. And all I have done was not done that I would be glorified and I would walk around with a shiny crown shinier than yours. That I would walk around with a crown and be happily laying it down at the throne of the Lamb. And the Bible talks about a commendation. We've already read of a commendation. And then I will need to finish after this. The Bible talks about well done, my good and faithful servant. You know, sometimes we just never know who's in the meeting. And we think we feel the Lord so many times. You remember that great commendation that's given? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is said by the Lord, he is the greatest born of woman. What a commendation to receive from Christ. We ask ourselves, when did Christ give this commendation of John? The greatest one born of woman is John the Baptist. You say, well, Christ said that just after he had preached a mighty sermon. No. You say he said that about John just after his head was chopped from his body. No. The Lord Jesus says that the greatest born of woman is John, just after John had doubted the Lord. John had sent a few of his disciples and said to the Lord, are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? And the great man though John was, he was only a man. And all the circumstances were difficult. And we have all, well, maybe not all of us, but you're certainly looking at a man that has failed the Lord plenty of times. Yet I'm glad the Lord knows our frame and remembers that we're dust. And just as he was able to commend John with such high commendation, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, every man shall have his praise of God. And if there are adjustments that need to be made for us to hear that well done, let us make them. Finally then, we're going to be amazed not only at the fullness of forgiveness or the completeness of the critique or the righteousness of the review or the graciousness of grace that what we have been given we did not deserve. We're going to be amazed at the endlessness of eternity. What's your emotion going to be after you've been at the judgment seat of Christ? You say relief. It's all over. Maybe. I tell you what I'll be feeling. I'll be feeling amazement. That my life with this glorious Lord has only just begun. I'll be enjoying the worship of the Lamb. I'll be in heaven safe with Christ when the wrath of the Lamb has come. I'll be by his side at the wedding of the Lamb. And then it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 that he'll come to be glorified in the saints and admired in all them that believe. That when he comes from the clouds, and we'll come with him, and he comes to judge the earth, we'll actually be admiring the Lord. We'll be praising the Lord. You say we've been with him 7 years. We've been with him in heaven at the tribulation. Are you telling me that we're still going to be admiring the Lord? The world talks about 7 year itch. We've been with him 7 years. Yet we'll still be admiring him. What about the second law of thermodynamics? That everything that's orderly goes to disorder. Everything that starts warm will one day go cold. The second law of thermodynamics does not apply in heaven. At thy right hand, there are pleasures for now and no longer. At thy right hand, there is pleasures forevermore. And the greatness of heaven will not spiral downwards and peter out. The greatness of heaven will spiral upwards and go on and for the endless ages of eternity. At the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be amazed at the endlessness of eternity. There's an old legend that says, and then I'll finish. There's an old legend that says, there are men travelling on horseback and they come to a waterhole. And there's a voice that comes from the men, get off your horse, lift some pebbles. Don't look at them until the morning, and you'll be both glad and sad. So, that's what they did. Jumped off their horse, took a handful of pebbles, put them in their pockets. In the morning they woke up, they opened their pockets, and they pulled out what they thought was pebbles, but was actually precious stones, gold and silver and rubies and diamonds. The voice said, you'll be both glad and sad. So they were. They were glad. Glad. We thought we were getting pebbles. We got diamonds. They were glad. They didn't deserve the diamonds, but they got the diamonds. They were glad, but they were sad. Because if they knew what they knew, they would have lifted another handful. I sometimes wonder, is that what we'll be like at the judgment seat of Christ? We'll be amazed that we're there. We'll be amazed that our sins are gone. We'll be amazed that if we've worked and laboured and served, we'll get a crown. But we'll just wish we gave him more. The Jews, when they see him come again, the Jews shall see the one they've pierced, and the Jews will wish to give him less. Less of the beatings, less of the woundings, less of the spittings, less of the rejectings. But when the believers, when we see the Lord Jesus, we'll not wish we give him less. We'll wish we give him more. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Our Father, in the name of thy Son, we give thanks for our time together. We give thanks for thy word. We give thanks for the detail that it gives us. That it could have simply judged us and been well within thy right to judge us as our Creator and as our Lord, but yet thou hast revealed these things so that if adjustments needed to be made, they could be made, and that we would be rewarded on that day. We give thanks that not only dost thou pity us, but there is a sense in which that we can please thee. We give thanks for the wonder of grace. We give thanks for salvation. We give thanks for the security that it gives to us, that we can face such a day of judgment, a solemn day, and face it without fear. We give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that all of the ones in the meeting that have come, we pray that they'll be blessed and helped and encouraged and edified by these things. We think of the potential. We think of the potential years of service that lie ahead of us all in thy will. And we pray that they'll use them wisely and use them for thee. We think of the assembly. Pray thy blessing upon them. We pray for the rest of the season of these Saturday night meetings. We pray that they'll be a vehicle of benefiting thy people for glorifying the Lord Jesus. We now give thanks for this time of fellowship and refreshment. We recognise this as a token of thy goodness to us, and we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.